eyes closed or didn't try to sit down this morning, you couldn't help but notice these. A week from today, we begin a new expository study and sermon series from this, the Gospel of John, and we obviously are encouraging you to participate with us in this. Today and each Sunday, you will find study questions for the following week's text. Our encouragement would be that you would take these this week and use these questions to study the first 18 verses of the gospel. These questions are designed truly to get you to think about what the text actually says, even before you start thinking about what it means or what it means to you. So they are very specifically designed for us to really dig into the text and see what it says. These three-ring binders are intended for use for you to keep your notes and to make sermon notes. As well, there are other resources for you in this. We would encourage you to take one of these. Help us, please, with the little envelope that's inside by helping us pay for these. Then, as you've already heard, a number of our small groups are going to be studying this gospel with us, which means that their leaders will be provided with discussion questions following the sermon each week. And those questions will form part of what the group will be doing regarding that text the week following the sermon. So again, highly encourage you to participate with us in this study. Today, I want to talk to you about money. Now, I realize that's a little bit like sitting down next to someone on an airplane and telling them you're an evangelist. It kind of stops the conversation. But just as that awkwardness does not stop a true evangelist, so it does not stop a true preacher. This one either. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians? Now, this is not our text for today, but it does form a theological context for what I'm going to be speaking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, in honor of God's word, would you stand, please, as I read the first 12 verses. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your faith by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You may be seated. Mark Powell, in his book, Giving to God, tells the story of the ancient warlike people known as the Gauls. They lived then in what is now modern-day France and Belgium. When the Roman Empire conquered that part of the world, Christian missionaries moved in behind to convert the Gauls. Many of those Gauls became Christians, but the story is told that when a Gaul was baptized, he would hold one arm out of the water. The missionaries wondered why that was true. But when the next battle broke out, Gaul against Gaul or Gaul against somebody else, the Gaul would pick up his club with his arm and say, "My arm wasn't baptized." And then he would proceed to enter into vicious battle against his enemy. That does indeed sound like some modern-day Christians. When they're baptized, they quickly hold their wallets out of the water. They hold their money out of the water, as if their commitment to Christ really has nothing to do with that part of life. Last Sunday, I spoke of God's redeeming goal for His creation. And today, I want to talk more specifically about the place of money in that redeeming work of God. Now, we recognize that money is but one part of our lives. For in fact, we have time, we have abilities, we have desires, among other things. But most of us know that there is probably nothing that better demonstrates the kind of person we are than the use of money. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I have a question for you who are Christians, those of you who truly are Christ followers, and I probably ought to say that the message today is truly aimed at those who are Christians, not those who are not. But those who are Christians, this is the question. If you could know how God wants you to use the money that He entrusts to you, would you want to know? That's a great question, I think. Would I really want to know how God would like me to use the money He's entrusted to me? For years, I have heard that people get instantly defensive when preachers talk about money. Why is the subject so threatening to us? Could it be because money is so powerful in our lives? Philip Yancey, writing in Christianity Today a number of years ago, said, "Sometime while I was growing up, I learned about the inherent power of money. It was irrational. It was almost a magical kind of power." He said, and I'm sure you've heard it before, that money can make a table mysteriously appear in a crowded restaurant. Money can allow an insignificant and even ugly man to purchase the companionship of a beautiful woman. Money can get an otherwise average man in to see the most powerful people on earth. He said, "I came to realize that in my struggle for money, I was misdirected simply because I misunderstood its nature. I misunderstood its power." He then went on to say, "It holds me in a pythonic grip. It attracts me to fantasies it can never fulfill. It produces unexplainable, irrational behavior that later causes me puzzlement and shame. It is a force with a personality. It is in truth a god." And Jesus called it that. And I came to understand that the battle for money in my life is not fought in the halls of Congress, but the true battle with money is a spiritual battle fought in my heart. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are students with very little income or underemployed with a lot of debt or fully employed with a lot of resources, money is a god that must be broken. There are a lot of ways of describing a true Christian, a lot of ways of describing a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. But one way certainly is to say that a Christian is one who turns from being self-centered and being truly concerned about other people. Prideful self-confidence in the Christian turns increasingly to faith in God. Self-absorption turns by God's Spirit's work in our life to an increasing focus on others. Jesus knew that there was little else in life that was indicative, as I said earlier, of who we truly are than the way we use money. Nothing will break the power of money in our lives. Nothing will break the power of the God of money in our lives faster and more permanently than giving money away. Giving money away is absolutely counter to everything that the enemy would have us believe. Earlier I asked if you could know how God wanted you to use the money that He entrusts to you, would you truly want to know? Assuming that you would, even as frightening as that may be, I think if we truly wanted to know how God wants us to use the money he entrusts to us, we must start with some very basic principles. The issue of the use of money is rooted in the doctrines of creation and redemption. Now, if we miss this, I think we miss the whole thing, and it turns Christian giving into something that is very ugly and, frankly, very manipulative. The use of money is rooted in the doctrines of creation and redemption. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is creation? It answers, creation is God making everything. Making everything out of nothing but his powerful word. It starts with God making everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Haggai 2:8, speaking of the wealth of all of the nations of the world, we read, the silver and the gold are mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Even the breath we breathe, our health, our abilities, the time we have, the resources, everything that we use every day that we trade to other people so that we get money in return, all of that is from God. Deuteronomy 8, God says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So what is one fundamental principle of creation? That God is the creator owner of it all. Now that may sound rather elementary, I know, to you, but it's a very important thing to establish because the attitude of entitlement is not only among children. It very quickly creeps into our thinking as well. Whose money is it? Is where we start. Now that there is an obvious corollary to this issue of ownership. I think it is the issue of authority. If God owns it, then who has the authority to decide how the money is to be used? Again, very elementary, but so obvious and so clearly, God is the sovereign creator owner. He therefore does have the authority, which means that any possession that we have, any possession that we manage, is only under his authority. It's only under his sovereignty. We only have the right to even handle these resources because God maintains it all somehow. Now, we understand that concept even in our own free country. It goes like this. If our own government did not recognize what we call property rights, if our government did not, in fact, have laws and punishments that protect property rights, we would have nothing. That concept, I believe, is reflected in this greater issue of God's sovereignty, his sovereign ownership of all things. And it's only within that sovereign ownership that God allows us to use some of that which belongs to him. It is God's government of the world that makes it possible for us to have anything. Now, the struggle of the ages has been man's desire to usurp that ownership and that authority of things. But there's another principle in the doctrine of creation that affects our understanding of money. That's the principle of stewardship or management. Author Randy Elkhorn has written one of the finest little books on the subject of stewardship. It's called The Treasure Principle. And in it, he says that he carries a small card in his wallet, and on that card are written these words, God owns every treasure. I'm his investment manager. The steward, the manager, is neither the owner of the possessions, somehow believing that we are God of those things, neither is he the slave of those possessions, as if somehow we are controlled by money or controlled by fate. Instead, what the scripture teaches is that we have been created for a very unique and privileged position. Listen to it, please, from Psalm 8. The psalmist asked, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him barely lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, Then from Genesis, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. One man wrote, we own nothing, but we manage everything. That truth puts us, I think, exactly where we need to be. We've been given a very high calling, and we ought not to usurp God's sovereign ownership of everything, including what we call our money, but we have been granted that great privilege of carrying out God's purposes with God's resources. Now, if we accept the creation principles of ownership and stewardship, the only question then remaining is simply, how does God want me to use His money? It truly is as simple as that, isn't it? If we believe in those creation principles. On other occasions, I've tried to show you from the Bible how God does, in fact, desire for us to use some of the money He entrusts to us to meet our own needs and to meet the needs of our families. Of course, the word need or needs becomes operative at that point, how we actually define that. But today I want to focus mostly on how it is that God wants us to use money that He entrusts to us to meet the needs of others. In other words, how does God want us to give it away? In this message today, I want you to hear from the Bible the answer to four basic questions. Who should give? Why should we give? When should we give? And how much should we give? The text I read earlier, I said, was more of a theological context for the text that I wish you to turn to now. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 16. I'd like to read it to you. You'll see it on the screen as well. But open it in your own Bible also. Paul writes to that church in Corinth, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now you go back to that first verse, it's very clear that Paul is talking about giving money. He says, now about the collection. But the first question I want us to answer is, who is to give? You'll find that answer in verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. When I read that, I understand as well from the larger context of Scripture, there are no exceptions among God's people. Every one of us, including children, every one of us has been entrusted with some money. Every one of us has been entrusted with some resources. They belong to God. God has the authority over them. And God has called every one of us to give some of that away for God's purposes. So the command is not only for those who see themselves as wealthier than others. The command is for every single person who is God's child. Now, in American churches today, and ours is no exception, approximately 40%, maybe even higher, of those who attend regularly and who apparently would call themselves Christians give little or nothing to God's kingdom work. There are lots of reasons Christians use for not giving, which we're going to look at in just a couple of moments. But in the Scripture, as you can see here, there are no exceptions made. Later, when Paul was writing to these same Corinthian Christians, he said this, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Who should give? I think the Scripture is very straightforward. Each one of us is called on to do so. Now, the second question is this, why should we give? Ron Blue, in his book, Living Generously, suggests there are several reasons why people do not give. One is what he calls spiritual problems. That is, they don't understand the creation principles that we've already talked about. Or, if they do understand them, they simply reject them, choosing rather to say it has nothing to do with me. Or, they have financial problems. They have they have spent so unwisely in the past that they now find themselves in bondage. Or they have limited vision. That is, they do not understand the biblical principles about multiplication and how God will take what we give, meager as it may be, and multiply it in use in God's kingdom work. I have heard many rationalizations for not giving. I don't earn enough money to give any of it away. I don't even have a job. I only get an allowance. I'm on a fixed income. I'm in debt. I remember years ago trying to rationalize my own not giving by saying to myself and reminding myself time after time that after all, I have these debts and I believe that my obligation before God is to pay off those that I owe money to first. But in thinking that way, I found that I really was only using my past irresponsible self-centeredness as an excuse for my present irresponsible self-centeredness. It's not a matter of either or. It's both and. Yes, we have an obligation to pay our debts, but it does not relieve us at all of either the obligation or the privilege of giving, even at the same time. We don't think we can give. We are so unaware often of the resources that we already have. We are so unaware of how we are currently spending the resources that we get. We are maybe even so unwilling to think about what we could change in our lives to free money up to give that we dismiss out of hand the idea of giving generously. Many of us simply assuming we just can't do it. We just can't do it. I think it's revealing that in America, those who give less, those who make less give a higher percentage of their income to charity. Now, this is across the board, meaning not just to church, not just to God's kingdom work, but to charity. Those who make under $10,000 give 2.7% on average across the country to charity. 30 to 40,000, 2%. 50 to 60,000, 1.1%. Even those who make over $60,000 a year and those who make $75,000 to $100,000 give only 2%, which is a lower percentage given to charity than the lowest income people. You see, giving is not only, it's not truly an issue of ability. Giving is an issue of choices. It's a matter of decision. Yet I believe there's another reason why many people do not give money away. It's that they simply don't plan to give it away. They plan how they will use their money for this and that, and they get monthly payments on this and that, and they go back and carefully look at all of their income and exactly where it goes to figure out if they can meet a monthly payment for a new HDTV or whatever it might be, but they never stop to plan how they will actually give some of their resources away. But the question really is, as I began, why should we give? Why should we? I think the Bible is, first of all, quite clear and has answered the question in part that since God is the owner and God is the and has the authority over everything, we should give simply because God has told us to do so. That ought to be reason enough, but God does not appeal to us on that basis alone. Earlier, I reminded you that this issue of giving money away is rooted in the doctrines of creation and the doctrine of redemption. Now, we've already seen how the doctrine of creation might affect that, but now I want you to see how the doctrine of redemption affects this issue of the use of our money, particularly the giving of it away. 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. God in the Scriptures always appeals to us on the basis of love. Or to say it differently, love is the motivation. Love is the why. Our giving is in response to love. Jesus said, freely you have received. Freely give. I reminded you before, and I know that you know this, but there are many reasons that are given to us, appealing to us for why we should give in our world today. There's the appeal to duty. If you listen to NPR or the local affiliate here in Colorado, you will often be sometimes deluged even with the appeals. You know, you listen to the station, you benefit from it, you gain from this, surely you ought to do your fair share. Churches will often use the same kind of rationale. You know, you take part in the ministries at this church, therefore you really ought to give, you really ought to do your part in it. It's an appeal to duty. There are those who appeal to fear, some suggesting that if you don't give, you won't be blessed by God. So, as I've said in the past, if things are going well, you ought to give so that it will continue to go well. And if they're not going so well, you ought to give so that maybe they will start going well for you. It's based on fear. Then there's the appeal to pride, some suggesting that surely we can do better. After all, look at that little church down the street, what they've done. Or surely you can do more than that. My goodness, look at the guy, look at him over there or her over there. They do such and such, such and such. We appeal to pride. But duty and fear and pride are not good motivators. For example, if the motivation for generosity toward your husband or your wife is for fear of retaliation if you don't, or if generosity toward your husband or your wife is because you're trying to earn favor from them in order to get something, or if generosity toward someone you love is because you want to prove that you're a better person than someone else who doesn't give as you do, then you don't have a love relationship. A love relationship distinguishes between the gifts and the giver. If you're only grateful for the gifts, then you are simply bartering. You're simply trading with God. You'll do this if he'll do that. But the Bible points to the giver himself. It is not just that God does good for us, but that God loves us. And God calls us into a relationship to him that is not built at all on our ability to give, but is based solely on his love for us. As we've heard in this church for now 40 years plus, it is all of grace. For God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's redeemed us, forgiven us, lavished his love on us. Yes, we ought to be grateful for all that God has done for us. And gratitude should be expressed. It should be expressed in giving and loving and obedience. But gratitude won't motivate. Gratitude is not a motivation. Gratitude is a response. A response to what? The motive is God's love for you. You see, I can appeal to your sense of duty to give. I can try to make you feel guilty about giving. I can show you pictures of people who have great need. But all of those will generate only very short-lived responses. But if God's Spirit, through his word, reminds you over and over again how God has forgiven you when you were headed for eternal death, if the Spirit of God will remind you how that God has adopted you into his family and made you one of his own, if he reminds you of God's providential work in your life day after day, even sometimes through the most difficult circumstances, in other words, when he reminds you of God's love for you, then that word of grace is what motivates. Grace gives birth to grace. It is the grace of giving. Why do we give? Because we've been treated and we've been infected with grace. Third question, when should we give? Look again at 1 Corinthians 16, this time verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. There's no reason to think that the workers in the New Testament received their income weekly. In fact, probably more reason to believe they received it either daily or they received it annually when the crops were finally harvested. But Paul instructs them to give week by week. Why? I think there's definitely a reason for that. First of all, it certainly does encourage regular giving. It's one of those things that a person regularly does. But more importantly, I believe that it gives us an opportunity every single week to consciously break the back of greed in our lives. It gives us every week an opportunity to consciously choose generosity. And also, I believe that giving week by week becomes for us an act of worship. Because in the Scriptures, all the way through, giving was not simply a means whereby the Old Testament theocracy or the New Testament church gets money. That was very, very secondary. It was first and foremost an act of worship. It was intended for God's people to be able to express their gratitude to God. It was a love response with that which gets at the very core of who we are, our money. It was a love response to God. Imagine, God lets us use His money to express our gratitude. Listen to it this way in 1 Chronicles. David prayed, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from You, and we have given You only what comes from Your hand." Giving like this, giving as worship, is why we don't have automatic withdrawals from your checking account for your contributions. We don't even encourage it. Giving as worship is why we don't put an offering box at the back of the welcome center and say, "Drop something in if you get around to it." Giving as worship is why the offering is very specifically and intentionally placed in the very midst of our services of worship. And so the next time the offering plate is passed, would you use it, please, as an opportunity for personal worship, not just as the method whereby your money can get to the financial secretary. The last question, how much does God want me to give? Ah, we've come to the nub of it, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Notice here the issue is not why, the issue is how much we're to give. And the Bible does teach proportional giving. Now, proportional giving was taught in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, they were called tithes. That's another word for tenths. 1-0, tenths. I've shown you before, and I could show you again, how in the Scriptures, it's not one-tenth that the Old Testament calls for, but several tenths that were called for. So I do not find in either the Old or the New Testament, but specifically in the New Testament, I do not find a command about the percentage of God's money that we should give away. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "I am not commanding you." One man said, 10% giving, which, by the way, I do not think is taught in the Scriptures, as I've said already. I think it's 10% plus another 10% plus another 10% plus some other special offerings, if you go to the Old Testament. So one man said 10% giving is used as a technique to help the rich get out of giving what they should. How many Christians think they have given God His portion when they've given 10%? After, of course, they've deducted taxes and insurances and other kinds of things, then, you know, the 10% on the balance. How many people think they've given God His portion when they've done that? Even when those words come out of our mouths, I think we violate the principles of creation. Who owns it? Who owns it all? God has given us no specific percentage quota to meet. I think C.S. Lewis has nailed it. He said, "I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." Not bad. The Apostle Paul revisits the subject of giving when he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, a passage I read earlier, that even out of their severe trials and out of their extreme poverty they gave. Not even poverty stood in the way of their giving. As you've heard so many times, it's not the amount, it's the sacrifice. I've preached it too many times to hardly even mention it again today, but generosity is not measured by how much one gives, which is the way the world measures generosity. Generosity is measured by how much we have left. Is there sacrifice? And so the question is not, do I have much to give God, but do I give to God of what I do have? Don't be robbed of the joy of contributing to the kingdom work of God by thinking you don't have enough. Paul wrote, "This gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. God does not want a man or a woman to give what they don't have. He asks, how will you use what you already have? Somewhere in my reading, I came across this idea. I've modified it somewhat. It's called the do, could, would approach to how much we should give. The do, could, would. First of all, we must answer the question, how much do I already give? If I am already contributing, if I am already giving, then there's at least some reason to believe I could continue to do that. But the second question is, what could I give if I changed my lifestyle? Meaning, not any increased income. Simply, if I were to make changes in the way I already spend the money I have, in eating out, in hobbies, in entertainment, what could I give? That's a very hard question, I think, because it begins to impinge on how we're already spending our money. And when we take from what we're already using for other purposes in order to give it away, that begins to hurt. I think that's called sacrifice. The third question is, what would I give if I had it? Now, that question is only fair to ask if you've answered the first two questions very fairly. I know people, and I've referred to them before, like John Wesley, who determined that as God raised their income, they would not raise their standard of living, but they would raise their standard of giving. What would I give if I could? Ron Blue, whom I mentioned earlier, wrote this: instead of asking yourself how much money you need and then trying to figure out how much you can give out of whatever's left over, flip-flop your perspective. Start by asking yourself, how generous do I want to be? Our giving is, I believe, based on, it's anchored in the doctrines of creation and redemption. God is the sovereign creator-owner, and he has the authority over all resources, including that which I call my money. The doctrine of creation teaches that we are but stewards, we are but managers, but we are given the high calling and privilege by God of using God's resources for God's purposes. And our relationship with Almighty God is by His grace, anchored in the doctrine of redemption. By grace we are saved. How much should we give? Listen again to Jesus. Freely you have received, freely give. Remember those ancient Gauls who held their arms out of the water so they wouldn't be influenced? Would you let the Spirit of God baptize your money? Let's pray. Jesus, I don't think there's a one of us in this place for whom this doesn't apply. Regardless of some in this place who may be giving truly, sacrificially. Oh God, you again and again in the Word call us to reevaluate, call us to look at it. Oh God, I'm so grateful that that is not a call out of duty or a call out of fear, but it is a call out of grace. When we do stop, God, and think about the principles of creation and redemption, we understand what your word says. And God, we want to respond to that. Even today, by your Spirit, break in us the power that money has over us. God, enable us even this day to take the first step in doing that by choosing to be people who are genuinely generous from the heart. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.